The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as at this day. Then I answered, so be it, Lord. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. This is the word of the Lord.
You guys know when you install software on your computer or mobile device, there's something that happens that you probably ignore. It's a little warning that pops up and says these words. I agree to the terms of conditions of such and such and such and such. Now, most of us just quickly click, I accept, because we want to get that dialogue screen off our computer and just keep going. And so we don't even look at these end user licensing agreements is what those are called. But virtually every piece of software that we have on our computers and web service requires you to agree upon which before you start to use said software or whatever it is. Now, many EULAs contain thousands of words of confusing legalese, which can be crazy at times and hide some pretty interesting things in there. In fact, a couple years ago, I was talking to someone at Imprint Church here who was a lawyer at the time. And I asked what kind of lawyering they did, and they said, oh, I write end-user licensing agreements for softwares. And I was like, cool story, bro, you know? Now, if you're still here, I can't remember who you are, and I apologize, because you may still be here. So I may get an email about that later on, but I can't remember who you are. But you, in the middle of these things, sometimes are really, really weird things. And I found a couple this week I just got to share with you. So, for example, in the iTunes EULA, there's this. And I found this on Apple's website this week, so this is legit. You agree that you will not use these products for any purposes prohibited by the United States law, including, without limitation, to the development, design, manufacture, or production of nuclear, missile, or chemical or biological weapons. Now, I had no idea iTunes had such power, did you? I mean, that to be able to develop WMDs with that is something more than I was expecting, honestly. Amazon.com has a free 3D gaming engine called Lumberyard that developers use to make games without starting from scratch. In their EULA, they specifically note that developers cannot use their engine for the operations of medical operations or equipment, drones, aircraft, spacecraft, and military applications. Unless, I pulled this off Amazon's website on Wednesday. I'm not lying about this. This restriction will not apply in the event of the occurrence that's certified by the United States Centers for Disease Control, or a successor body, of a widespread viral infection transmitted via bites or contact with bodily fluids that causes human corpses to reanimate and seek to consume human flesh, blood, brain, or nervous tissues, and is likely to result in the fall of organized civilization, end quote. This was on Amazon's website. You can go look it up right now. In other words, if the zombie apocalypse happens, you don't have to abide by that EULA. Otherwise, you are on the hook for that. Amazing. There are others I wanted to share, but you can look them up yourself. Terms and conditions are not something that we as people take super seriously, but maybe you should, honestly. And I bet you next time you click one of those I accept buttons, you'll remember this sermon. So you're welcome for that. Do you guys know that the background for all of Jeremiah and the prophets is that the Lord had some terms and conditions, a EULA, if you will, for the people of Israel back in the Old Testament? It was called a covenant. That was the word that was used in the Old Testament. And you've heard this word. It's a pretty religious word, and you've heard it. It shows up all throughout Scripture, but it is a big part of the background of Jeremiah. And it's one of the words we're going to be looking at today in our sermon. It's one of the C words. I'm using all C words today because C's alliterate really easy, Yeshua, if you will. But the first C word we're going to look at is in mostly chapter 11, and it's the word covenant. We'll look at that. In chapter 12, we'll look at a second C word, which I'm going to call confessions, which is where the book of Jeremiah takes a strange right turn, and then we'll get back on track in verse chapter 13, we'll talk about consequences of breaking said covenant, and we'll end with a really good question that Jeremiah asks. That's where we're going today as we look at our terms and conditions of our sermon this morning, if you will. Now, if you know your Bible, when you think and hear the word covenant, and you think of the Old Testament, I bet you probably think about, you can think about several places, but I bet you probably think about the Mosaic Covenant and the giving of the law at Sinai. Most of us do, and kind of the story in Deuteronomy that's told of what God gave the Israelites the law through Moses. And I think Jeremiah 11 actually harkens back to a key moment in the history of Israel where they agree to said terms and conditions of this covenant, if you will, and they fail time and time again. And now in Jeremiah, God is finally holding them accountable, is what's going on here. Now, if you don't know your Bible, you're new to it or just haven't read it very much, I want to help you a little bit with some of the history of this. And if you know it, you'll kind of follow along with the history of Israel. But what is amazing is how much background there is in Jeremiah. Just all is coming to a head in Jeremiah of thinking about the history of Israel. The history of Israel is that God had proven himself time and time again to be what I would say is the perfect king for the people of Israel. He wanted to lead them, and he did a great job. I mean, after the amazing miracle of the Exodus, after the conquest of Canaan, where the Bible says the Lord himself fought for his people as a king would, as a good king would, if you will. After a period of the judges where the people were so horrible, yet God was still faithful and showed his faithfulness and cycles of obedience and disobedience in there, he still cared for them. And through all of this time, he just wanted to be their king. But what happened was is the Israelites said, we don't think you're the best king for us. We actually want a human king. We would love a human king to lead us. And there's lots of complications in that in scripture, but they continually ask for a king. And what's interesting is the Lord kind of expresses his heart in the Old Testament a little bit. It's like he didn't want the people to want a king besides him, but he eventually relented and let them have a human king. And so he gave way to letting them have human rulers in that moment, and he granted them this desire, and it was mostly actually for their own disaster. There were a couple kings that were sort of good, although we can say they were complicated, if you will, but the most part, the kings of Israel and Judah back in the day were just plain evil. Most of them chased after idols. Many of them abandoned God himself and Yahweh, and many of them were just honestly plain idiots is what they were. And you see that if you read the Old Testament stories. But here's the thing. There was a few of them who were good. There was this guy named Josiah who was 8 years old, the Bible says, when he became king. Man, let that sit for a minute. 8 years old? If you got 8 year olds, you're like, what is going on, right? Like, seriously? That is insane. But the Bible says something incredible about him. 2 Kings 22:2. He did, Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. That'd be something cool to write in your gravestone, would it not? What a good life lived right there that he did not turn aside from the right or the left. When Josiah was 26 years old, still young, he asked a guy named Hilkiah as he was administrating the land that he was in charge of administrating. So he asked a guy named Hilkiah, who the Bible described was the high priest at the time, to go into the temple, which was where the treasury was at, to pull some money out of the treasury to pay some workers around Israel that were actually renovating the temple, and they were buying some materials to make it look nicer. That was one of the things Josiah wanted to do. So he asked, he administrated this out, told his buddy, the high priest, to go get this. So Hilkiah goes in the temple, check things out, see how the work's going. The Bible tells us that he walks into the treasury, gets the money, he pays the workers, and there sitting in the treasury, he finds something really important. The Bible calls it the book of the law, is what he finds in there. It's a man named Hilkiah, again. Hilkiah looks at this thing, presumably doesn't really know what it is, and gives it to a man named Shaphan, who reads the book of the law and has a moment. Because he looks at it and he's like, something's important here. So what happens is he took that book of the law and he went and said, hey, King Josiah, I need to read this to you because it is amazing and you need to know what's going on here. And so he does that. And when Josiah hears the words of the book of the law, 2 Kings 22 verse 11, it says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. He shook. Like it just shook him up. And it's such an amazing kind of story of what's going on. I mean, there's even so much wrong with this story. I mean, first of all, the book of the law was found. Like, why was it lost in the first place, right? And then a high priest finds the book of the law. He's like, I don't know what to do with this thing. So he gives it to someone else to read it. Like, there's all kinds of red flags in that to me. The high priest doesn't know what to do with the book of the law. And then these guys together, the three of them, take the book, even though Josiah tore his clothes, he didn't know what to do with the book. And so he goes, they go to a prophetess in Israel whose name is Huldah, and she hears the reading of the book of the law, and she says, actually, guys, that thing is pretty important. You should know more about that book of the law. If we don't follow that, the Lord's going to bring disaster upon Judah because we are forsaking the Lord and following other gods. It had been completely forsaken. They all went, of course, we need to do that. So Josiah, he took some immediate actions. In fact, the Bible says this. And the king went to the house of the Lord, and with him, all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And then all the people, all of them, joined in the covenant. 2 Kings 23. This guy was not messing around. He knew something needed to change. In fact, he wasn't messing around so much, he took some drastic measures after this moment. He burned all the idols in the towns of the Israelites that were set up for Baal. He destroyed the male prostitution ring that was currently set up in the temple. By the way, no wonder the book of the law was hidden, right? Like, you're not leaving that thing out if there's that going on in the temple, if you will. You're going to hide that somewhere in the closet, if you will. He got rid of child sacrifice. He got rid of the shrines that were around. He killed all the religious priests, which is weird, right? And then he restored Passover for the Israelites as well. Why was this man so, what may I say, enraged at this moment? Because when Josiah heard the words of the book of the covenant, there's no doubt that he knew something was seriously wrong with the people of Israel. In fact, I even think he probably thought to himself as he got to the words of Deuteronomy 27 and realized that the Israelites had actually agreed to the terms of the covenant, the Eulah that they'd signed without reading fully, that things were not going to go good for them. In Deuteronomy 27, it's that famous Amen covenant passage where Moses, way back in the day, before Josiah, gathered all the people of Israel together at this mountain called Ebal. And he said to them this, "You shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and keep his commands and his statutes, which I command you today." And all the people signed that agreement with a hearty amen. Listen to some of these amens that they clicked on without reading. Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Deuteronomy 27, 17, "Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark." And all the people said, "Amen." Deuteronomy 27, 19, "Cursed be anyone who perverts justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." And all the people clicked in agreement. Deuteronomy 27, 20 through 23, is this whole curses of those who commit a list of sexual sins we see in the scripture there. And all the people, of course, once again say, "Amen." And then in Deuteronomy 27, 26, kind of encapsulates it with, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people will say, "Amen." They all agreed. Cursed, cursed, cursed. Amen, amen, amen. Their amens affirmed to them and to the Lord that they said, "We will do these things." Now, why do I bring this up and tell you this history lesson of Israel's history? Because I think Jeremiah's little phrase that we heard Tom read a few minutes ago in Jeremiah 11, 5, back in your Bible, where he said, "So be it, Lord," is a reflection of this agreeing to the covenant. This reminder of that moment where these people said, "I agree." Why? Well, amen simply means so be it. That's what it means in Hebrew. What does it mean? What it means in English? It means amen in every language is meaning so be it. We're supposed to remember that moment in Israel's history where they rediscovered the covenant and how they continually failed to keep it. Even other translations of the Bible, by the way, going back to that so be it word, if you have the NIV in front of you or the CSB, it says amen. That's what Jeremiah says. It's this hearkening back. I bet you even have a little cross reference there that marks a way back to Deuteronomy chapter 27. It's like a hyperlink for you to remember that moment. And by doing all of this, Jeremiah is actually telling the people that God is actually justified in doing what he's going to do because they broke the covenant. the disaster, the coming disaster, which I preached on here on Mother's Day, which I, you know, there you go. It was one of those things where if they broke that covenant, the coming disaster was completely justified by God. In fact, this is Jeremiah 11, 9 through 11, which is right after what Tom read, where it says, they have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them, and the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Man, these words are haunting, are they not? You feel the weight of these things. Like, God, where are you at? Aren't you a God of grace? I mean, you're sitting there and you might think, aren't you a God of just graciousness and you forgive sins and you're willing to do those things? And if these people cry out to you, you're not even going to listen to them? Like, what kind of father does that, you know? Like, I'm a dad, I have two kids. And like, I don't say to my kids if they come up to me and like, I didn't do the thing I was supposed to. I'll be like, well, you signed my EULA, you know, 18 years ago. And you said you're supposed to do this, so you're out now. That's all you got. Like, that's the end of that. Like, I would be a horrible father. I would say, okay, let's work through that. I might get mad and angry and frustrated and things like that. But at some level, I'm going to say, I'm always going to listen to my kids. But here's God saying, I'm completely justified in not doing this. In fact, the disaster is not even arbitrary. It's not like God had a bad day or something like that. This is centuries, decades of sin and rebellion. If you feel like you've heard this before in Jeremiah, you have. This is the background. This is what we have as the continual music that plays as the theme music throughout Jeremiah. That God lays out the case for his people about why they're about to experience the abandonment of God. In reality, I would say, friends, that God didn't abandon them, that they abandoned him. And that's why this happens. So, when you get to this point in this, you're kind of wondering, well, what's next here? I mean, that's pretty bad news, is it not? So when the people heard this, what was interesting is they began to look to see if there was any way they could get out of their covenant agreement. And so what do they do? Jeremiah 11, 12. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to their gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in their time of trouble. See, painfully, they realized after they'd clicked agree that signature, that click was binding, and they knew that they were in trouble. And so they did something that all humans do when we realize we're in trouble. We look for a way out. We look for some way to save our bacon. So they went to other gods and said, maybe they can save us. And here we get this word from the Lord. It's like, they're not going to save you. These other gods are not going to save you. You can't go there. There's no one who's going to save you from this mess you've made. Once those terms are signed, you're stuck. Now, I have to pause for a second and take a really cool rabbit trail. A rabbit trail that's worth taking and is also part of the background of thinking about covenant in Scripture. Because there's a bit of a paradox in the covenants that we see in Scripture and in the Bible, which we could talk about for literal days. We could spend all the time on it. And it's the tension between two things. The first is this, between God's unconditional promise to always save his people, or his general saving actions on one hand that we see throughout Scripture and the Old Testament, and you can even trace back to Genesis and say that was God's plan and he's going to make it happen. And on the other hand, the conditional nature of receiving the benefits that the covenant was based upon, based on the people's actions and whether they would continue to abide by what God had commanded them to do and what they've agreed upon. So the unconditional nature of God's grace and what he said he will do and that he will fulfill, and the conditional nature of what is the covenant that you see throughout Scripture. Friends, this is not only in covenant. This is all over from Genesis to Revelation, actually, and we certainly see it here. I mean, Israel had received the land because God had delivered them from Egypt because God had fulfilled his promise to himself and to Abraham. This is what we see in Scripture. Yet God also calls for obedience from his people on a regular basis. So the first one we might say is, according to a really cool term, God's sovereign saving grace alone. That's what we can say in the first half. But on the second part, we can say, yet there's this bounds of covenant living that people ought to live. And if they don't live within that bounds, then God's not on the hook to save anyone. Now, you may find that challenging. I find it wholly heartening to live in the tension of this throughout Scripture. It's a tension that keeps me, in some ways, on the straight and narrow many times in my own life, to realize, like, God requires things of me, and I can't escape that. Now, his grace is always there, But there is a calling on a Christian's life throughout so much of Scripture. Actually, students, I see a few high school and junior high students in here. Love to see you guys here. It's amazing. We're studying a book in student ministries on Philippians. And I preached last Sunday in Philippians chapter 3. I hope you students remember this. I see a few of you here. I was talking about Philippians 3:14, where Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I made this comment that pressing on and running towards Jesus is not to earn salvation, but it's a response to God's grace. That's why we do it. And I said that Scripture gives us, again, these two ideas that we ought to hold simultaneously, and actually both can be true. And here they are. We cannot do anything to make God love us. We can't do anything to make Jesus love us. We cannot perform enough for him. We don't earn his love ever, full stop. You cannot earn the love of God. But we can also understand that God requires obedience from his children, that he has a plan and wants us to follow it. Why? We learn this as we learn the plan of God, and actually we learn it as we start doing those things, that it is always for humanity's good. I've said it like this in the past. It's for the flourishing of humanity. It's a good, like, beautiful picture. Why does God command and desire obedience from you as his children? Because you will flourish walking according to what he has planned. This is why God has designed humanity to follow him and not follow their own ways. But obedience or not, it's not the means of salvation or deserving God's salvation. Obedience is not that. It's always a response to God's covenant salvation that was granted through his grace. And by the way, this is why the language throughout Scripture, go back to hop off the rabbit trail for a second, of blessings and cursings is so important throughout Scripture. We see it in the words of the covenant we read a few minutes ago. With obedience to God's design and his calling in our lives, we find blessing in that. But in disobedience, we experience cursings in that. And I would say this travels all the way through to you sitting in the pew, at Imprint Church today. This is amazing. In God's plan, we experience the grace of God, of course, but when we do his plan, we experience that there's blessing in that plan as well. And if we don't, we find our way down the curse line. And what's interesting is that in the New Testament, we get this beautiful picture that even when we don't follow God's plan, and even when we find ourselves in the land of cursing, let's call it that, the land of curse, that there is still a way to go through the cursing to experience the grace of God. In the New Testament, if we look at the trajectory, the only way you can do it is through the cross. That's the only way you can get through the curse and find life. Why do I say that? Because the covenant law of God actually stipulates something really incredible. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. It says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain there all night in the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. Are you making the connection? How appropriate then was Jesus to be hung on a tree, on a cross for our behalf? See, there's no way around the curse. There's only a way through the curse. That God did not overlook the curses of the covenant. What he did is he poured them out intentionally upon Jesus, who died in our place willingly to take our curses and to give us back blessing. That's the story of the gospel. The death of Christ on a cross proved that he was taking upon himself the curse that we deserved, and he was giving to us back life. If you don't believe me, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from what? The curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. This is the trajectory we have to think through, and we think through covenant. We think through blessings and curses and amen. And it's even the backdrop, I would say, you have to keep in mind as you think about what's going to happen in Jeremiah and the horrible things that are happening because of the people's agreement to a eulah, which they did not follow. This is the first C. This is covenant. But everything changes, strangely, around Jeremiah 11:14 through the end of that chapter and then all the way through chapter 12. This leads us to the second C of our day today, which is a really interesting right turn for us. It's a break from the narrative, and it'll come back to it at the very end. So we'll come back to this covenant thing at the very end of my sermon. But it's interesting because in this moment, it's God giving Jeremiah some instructions, and then Jeremiah responding to God how he feels about the upcoming devastation that he's about to experience. Because the people that he's proclaiming this message to are not going to like what he's saying, is what's going to happen. So the instructions that God says to Jeremiah is the covenant curses are going to happen. This is the end of Jeremiah 11. And he says to not pray for the people because their fate is set. He wants to pray for the people, and God's like, don't do it. It's already going to happen. There's nothing you can do about it. And then the warning is this. Because you're preaching this to your people, your peers, those around you, people are now angry, and they're going to try to kill you because you're actually sharing this message to them. There were friends and family who were going to seek to take Jeremiah's life. In fact, God even names some specific men. Particularly, there was these men of Anathoth who did not like Jeremiah's preaching. They say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Now, I don't think if my sermon bombs today, you're going to try to kill me. I don't think this is going to happen. I would guess that. I don't know. But this is a tough congregation, right? They're like, shut up or die. This is what's happening here. And interesting enough, Anathoth was a town of religious people and priests. This is a theme throughout Jeremiah as well, where the religious people get called out on a regular basis by the Lord and by Jeremiah. They didn't want to hear the word of God through Jeremiah. So Jeremiah prays in Jeremiah 11:20, but O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I've committed my cause. Hurry up, Lord. Would you not have them kill me? Would you show the curses of the covenant coming down on the people so I don't get hurt here? And then all throughout chapter 12, we get the second C that I gave you, confessions, where the entire tone of the chapter changes, where Jeremiah starts to express to the Lord how he feels about what's happening in his city. Jeremiah complains to God. He's like, why are you doing this, Lord? And how long, O Lord? And why did you call me to be a prophet? That's such a good question for Jeremiah if you know his story. And it's okay. God can take those questions, and he answers Jeremiah in some pretty amazing ways. But in Jeremiah 12:1, Jeremiah starts with this one. Righteous are you. You are Lord. When I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? And why do all who are treacherous thrive? Man, you know, I thought about this question a little bit this week, and I was like, I think this question is a little more applicable to our modern times than ever. Because I think all of us, in some ways, we feel the same way. That we know if we're Christians in here that God's going to judge every deed, whether open or secret. We understand that and believe that. And we know that all the enemies of God will be put to shame at the final judgment, will be judged at the final judgment. But we are so discouraged and concerned about the triumph of evil in our own day, and rightly so. And we feel it, and we want that vengeance of the Lord to be passed out. And if you're reading along here in Jeremiah, you sort of feel the complaint about the slow justice of God. Why aren't you doing this faster, Lord? And we sort of expect God to defend his plan here. Maybe even Jeremiah expected God to answer him about the entire problem of evil and give him some philosophical discussion about what he's dealing with between divine sovereignty and human depravity or whatever it is. But God actually just asked Jeremiah a question, a really good question. It's in Jeremiah 12:5. He says this, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you then compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you finally do in the thicket in the Jordan? I had to think about this before. I was like, what is God asking Jeremiah here? Because I think what I realized, he's saying this. To say that Jeremiah gets wearied by men and cannot run with horses is sort of a fancy way of saying, Jeremiah, you're getting worn out from the problem of evil that you can see. I see it all. I see everything that's going on. And here's the thing, Jeremiah, it's worse than you think. Like, if you can just run with men, how would you run with horses and the things that I experience? And the Lord's like, but I still have a plan. I still do. In fact, we get a taste of what the Lord will plan in Jeremiah and his explanation in verses 14 through 17. He says this, thus said the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land, and I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. And after I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them. And I will bring them again, each to his own heritage and his own land. And it shall come to pass, if they diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. See, God's like, Jeremiah, you may think you have it right. You may think your view of right and wrong and justice is the right way of thinking, but I have a plan here. I will indeed pour out my justice upon my people, but I also want to have some compassion on them. I also want to show that dripping faucet throughout Jeremiah is that little word of hope that shows up in the middle of justice or in judgment sometimes. And you look at these things. And the Lord's saying, all evil, it's going to be taken care of. I'll get that. In fact, Israel itself will face judgment as well as their neighboring nations that are also evil. I'm going to pour out my justice equally on all of those. And chapter 12 becomes this interesting lament that Jeremiah has there from that experience of seeing what the judgment of God will really be like and feeling the weight of wanting to happen a certain way and not happening the way that he wants it to. And I think this is so applicable to us because I feel like so many of us live in this world right now. Lord, where are you at? Like, what are you doing? Why are there shootings like all the time that we just prayed about? Where's your justice in that, Lord? Why is there race problems? Why is there tension? Why can't I get along with my neighbor that 3 years ago I was able to get along with? We don't even see eye to eye now. Like, why is this happening? Where is this going? Lord, would you just return, Maranatha? Would you just return and come back and take it back? And the Lord's like, hang on a second. I have a plan. I have a plan. And son, daughter, you can't run with wild horses. I'm sorry, you can't do it. I have a plan that I'm working out. But it's okay to ask. I love that about Jeremiah. He asks these things. He voices his complaint to the Lord in his Confessions chapter, and we see that there. That's chapter 12. What's interesting, this leads us to chapter 13, is how I'm going to kind of bring my sermon to a close. And we have to remember chapter 11 and the breaking of the covenant, the history that I gave you there, because here in chapter 13, it goes back on that trail again, and it starts to talk about the consequences for breaking the covenant. And at the end of this chapter, there's a really good question as well. The consequences here all come as object lessons. Tom mentioned the ruined loincloth last week, so I have to talk about it, I guess, this week. It's a chunk of chapter 13, so I have to mention it. God commands Jeremiah to take this clean linen loincloth, clothe himself with it for a while, doesn't say how long, but for a long time, then remove it and take it to the bank of a river called the Parath. Our ESV says Euphrates. I don't know why. It's not the word Euphrates. They just chose something there because they don't know where the river Parath is. But he says to hide it there, hide this loincloth that you've been wearing, and then leave for a while, and then come back a long time later and just pick it out of the dirt and look at it, is what the Lord says to him. And notice something about it. Notice it's ruined. That's what he tells him to do. Look at it and just see that it's ruined. It's the weirdest thing ever. If you don't know, prophets were not only given sometimes strange words to speak, but they were also given sometimes strange signs to perform as well as an object lessons demonstrating the reality of their words. Now, why does he do this? Well, Jeremiah explains it. In Jeremiah 13:9, it says this. Thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil or ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. He ruins a loincloth, some underwear, if you will, to show that his people have been ruined. It's the consequence, once again, of breaking that eulah, those terms and conditions, to tear down the pride of his people, to show that they don't know, that they're not actually okay, that they're not as good as they think they are. And that's just one object lesson from chapter 13 that show the consequences of breaking the covenant. There are a few more. I won't name them all, but let me walk through a couple that you see there. There's a full bottle of wine that shows up in this that the people of Israel drink, and it makes them all look like they're drunk. So everyone's watching this drunken stupor going on in Jerusalem. That happens in 12 through 14. There's darkness on the mountainside that makes all their feet stumble. And so not only are they walking around like they're drunk idiots, that's my word today, idiots. I don't know why, but it is. It's like they're walking around in drunken stupor, but they're also walking around in darkness is what we see in verses 15 through 17. And then we see something interesting as well, which is probably the most intense of the images. It shows up twice in verse 22 and verse 27, where the Bible says that he's going to lift the skirts of his people over their faces to reveal their shame to everyone who's looking on. Now, shame, yes, is a euphemism for private parts, is what's going on in this whole thing. And it's just brutal. It's just one of those things you're like, man, this is horrific, you know? The shame here that God is going to uncover Judah and Jerusalem's nakedness before the enemy to be completely vulnerable before someone else is just brutal. And these are the consequences that we see of the breaking of the covenant of chapter 11 that show out in chapter 13. Now, I think it's interesting too because it goes from like hidden things, because I mentioned the loincloth, which is underwear, probably worn under clothes, right? To what is completely in view of everyone. This this lifting of the skirts to reveal whatever. Let's hope they're still wearing loincloths, right? Or something like that underneath there. And you see it, you're like, oh my gosh. And it goes from this brutal picture of the progression of the consequences of what God is doing. And so Jeremiah sees all this kind of stuff, and he's grieving about this. He's like, well, this is going to be horrific. And God's like, you got it, Jeremiah, it really is. You caught it. And so Jeremiah closes with a good and haunting question. Look back at your Bible in Jeremiah 13, 27. He says this, woe to you, O Jerusalem. How long will it be before you are made clean? How long will it be? What a good question. How long will it be? How long will this last? It almost seems like Jeremiah wanted the people of Israel to have a future and not be completely destroyed. I mean, he saw the pain of breaking the covenant and the consequences of what that looked like in really, really poetic ways pointed out in Jeremiah that seemed painful. And yet he goes, how long will you be unclean? And you know what? This is why we have the totality of Scripture, because we don't have to end with that question, because I actually have an answer for you today. How? Because these themes, these images, these pictures that we see of the consequences in Jeremiah all show up in the New Testament as well. And what I mean by that is there's a horrible image in the Old Testament of something that's completely ruined, and then it gets completely redeemed through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. What do I mean? Check this out. Start with the linen that is spoiled by sin. Did you know that the Bible both promises new clothing for those who are in Christ, and it also encourages those who are in Christ to put on new clothes as well? This is a picture throughout Scripture. If you don't believe me, Revelation 19, 7 through 8 is so beautiful. I don't have these scriptures on the back because I just want you to hear these for a second. Listen to this. Let us rejoice and exult and give the Lord glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. For it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You see the contrast? Jerusalem's totally ruined. They're prideful. Everything is broken. The nations are looking on and saying, what a bunch of, my word today, idiots. And on the other hand, the Lord's giving his bride, his people, new clothing. That's fine. The word linen, that's amazing. It's the same word. It's the same thing the Lord told Jeremiah. He's given them fine linen to wear to show their righteous deeds. Galatians 3 tells us that those who have received Christ and were baptized have actually put on Christ as clothing. It's a beautiful image in Galatians chapter 3. This is no longer ruined clothing that believers in Jesus wear. It's the clothing of one who has been redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ for them. And that's what believers get. That's just the clothing illustration. Take the wine illustration for a second. Where does wine show up in, especially the New Testament? Where do we see it in the story of Jesus even? I mean, think about this. The Bible says in Matthew 26 that Jesus drank the wine of the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary, is what it tells us there. That's an amazing picture. But more so, he also offers his children, his sons and daughters, new wine in the covenant that's represented through our communion time. The blood of Jesus poured out for us, which is the new covenant of forgiveness of sins on our behalf. That no longer do people walk around in drunken stupor, but now they have new life in Christ when they receive the new wine that God offers to them. Take darkness, for example. Jesus Christ said he's the light of the world. You could write this sermon in John 8:12. And in Christ, the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining, is what it says in 1 John 2:8. Even the reminder of 1 John 1:7 tells us that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You no longer walk around in darkness anymore, but now we are children of light. This is the hope. When will we be made clean? Through the work of Christ. And finally, think about the shame of being exposed. Probably the most graphic image in Jeremiah. You know, that Bible tells us that Jesus Christ does the miracle of removing our shame. This is a big part of our walk in Jesus. We all carry shame, friends. You carry shame. You carry shame because internally you know you've broken the covenant that God has for you. I feel that. I do too. And yet God, through Jesus Christ, replaces our shame. In fact, in 1 Peter 2:6, it says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him, in Christ, will never be put to shame. There's a removal of that shame. Where in the Old Testament, they're facing shame on a regular basis. But in Christ, through the New Testament, we are removed. Our shame has been removed from us, and we will never be put to shame. And then the most maybe to me the most beautiful one is it comes full circle in Revelation chapter 3 when there's these words to the church in Laodicea, which the Lord says to them, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you can clothe yourself, and then the shame of your nakedness will not be seen, and I will give you salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. All these images just show up in the New Testament, all redeemed through the work of Jesus Christ, all done and fixed for us. So the answer to how long will you be unclean is this. I have a biblical answer. Until your sins are removed. Until you find life and hope in Jesus Christ. And that's what I would answer you today, because I feel like we have that same question. We need the whole of Scripture to tell us that answer. How does this message in the Bible apply to you? Because we as people are also breakers of the covenant, and we should certainly face the judge and the justice of God. We are ruined, but we don't need to be unclean any longer, because the Lord can take the things in our life that are soiled, spoiled, broken, in darkness, and shameful, and we can turn to Jesus Christ, who will make them right for us when we believe and confess our sins, when we repent and come to him and trust in him for the salvation that he indeed offers and offers freely, and that is a beautiful hope that we can have. So what are you going to do with this morning? My answer to you is that you should respond, and that's what we have time to do in the next few minutes. So would you pray with me as we think about response? Thank you, Lord, for your word. I'm thankful for the Bible. It's just, man, it answers the questions. It raises so much in my own soul as I think about how my life before you was ruined and spoiled and broken. And yet I feel that deeply because I know what it's like to be a covenant breaker. And yet I look at this new covenant that's offered through Christ and what he's done and the redemption and the redemptive picture of Scripture all the way through the end of Scripture. It's a reminder that I can have life even in the middle of my brokenness. Thank you for that. I pray that for every person in here today. I pray they would respond to you. I pray every person here would run to the Lord and find him to be their source of hope and life, Lord. Help us to turn away from that land of darkness and stupid things that we do, Lord, and help us to turn to you in hope. And when we do, Lord, I pray that you'd give us life and that we'd walk in humble obedience before you, because in there we find blessing, Lord. May we find that in Jesus Christ today and always. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.